Our scripture reading, we turn to Acts chapter 24. Begin reading at verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So far we read from Holy Scripture this morning. The passage we read and all the rest of the Scriptures are the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. There we read, "What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever." Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we consider the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that Paul confessed before Felix so many years ago when he said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead." The hope that we have, which is elsewhere in Scripture referred to as the hope of eternal life. That's what we consider. That's what we consider this morning. Throughout our life, we often think about the life to come. There's quite a contrast between a believer and an unbeliever in that regard. We look at Felix, who when Paul spoke to him and reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, we read that Felix trembled. Many are terrified when they think about the coming resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. We confess this truth, believing what God has told us in the Scripture, as Paul said, believing what's written in the law and in the prophets. We believe what's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we think of that coming resurrection and we rejoice. Many don't rejoice when they think of the resurrection of the dead. Many tremble, as Felix did, when they hear that that day is going to come. But we believers have been saved by the grace of Christ. Saved by grace, solely on the basis of what Christ hath done. And we already now have the beginning of a joy that does not end. Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, you think of the joys that the world goes after. They try to find things that will give them joy, and it gives them a fleeting joy. And they keep trying to find things that will give them joy. And it quickly goes away. We have eternal joy. We have the beginning of eternal joy. And we say, and we confess, I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. And when we confess the truth of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, we are confessing what a comfort it is to think on this. Notice that both of the questions make a reference to comfort. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? To us it is comforting. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? To us it is. It is comforting indeed. We have hope. We already have the beginning of eternal joy. And we think about the life that we will have with our Lord without sin. It's important that we confess that before men. This chapter that we read is a record of Paul making a confession of the hope that he has. In fact, in this section, when Paul is first before the Jewish council and then before civil rulers, that as he is tried and as he makes confession of his faith, it brings out that there was division on this whole subject about the resurrection of the dead. Yet Paul, with boldness, confessed this truth. And it's important for us to confess this too, even though we know that there will be many that will tremble at the thought of the coming resurrection and the judgment to come. Yet we are to speak about this resurrection and to think of the joy that those who have been chosen in Christ and who by the grace of God turn from their sin, believe in Jesus Christ. What a comfort they have. What a hope they have in Christ Jesus. May we with boldness confess this truth. May we confess how comforting it is to us who are saved by the grace of our God. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the hope of eternal life. We consider the resurrection, the life, and then the confession. The first article is about the resurrection. The second article is about the life. And then we look at it from the viewpoint of our confessing this, the hope of eternal life. When we talk about the resurrection, this is one place in our confessions where we talk about what we often call the intermediate state. It is rather interesting that we are relatively briefly do we speak of that. And yet we do have reference to it in our creeds here. The intermediate state is a term that we use to talk about between the moment that someone dies and the bodily resurrection. There's many saints whom we know and whom we love who are right now in that intermediate state. Many saints that we read about in the scriptures. We think of all the saints that have gone on before us that are now in that intermediate state. They're alive, and yet the bodily resurrection has not yet taken place, that resurrection that will take place on the last day. This Lord's Day, even though it's explaining the resurrection of the body on the last day, it does say something about the intermediate state. It talks about what will happen to our soul. And it says, "My soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head." And we know that's true. We often talk about that. We often talk about that when someone whom we love dies. And we not only talk about it, but we think about what we're talking about. We look at a loved one and we think of what's going to happen to him or her in a few moments. Their soul, his soul, or her soul, really is going to be taken up to Christ. Immediately, that's going to happen. The soul's not going to sleep. There are those that say the soul sleeps. Say, no, the soul, we don't sleep in our soul. We sleep in our bodies when we die. We don't sleep in our souls. In our soul, we go immediately up to Christ. That really is true. We don't go to purgatory. We don't go to some place where we have to pay for some of our sins, as if some of our sins have not been paid for yet by Christ, as if Christ didn't do enough. He didn't satisfy. We go immediately. That serves to bring out that Christ did satisfy. You think, well, how can you and I, how can we go in our soul immediately to Christ? Heavenly glory. How is that? When we think of how we are such sinners. Christ paid the price. He's redeemed us. And we know that when we die, we will go immediately to be with him. When we put off this tabernacle, as the scripture refers to it in 2 Peter 1, verse 14, putting off this tabernacle. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, when we say, to be absent from the body and to be present, really present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? There are those that speak against the idea that when we die, we go to heaven. Yet the scriptures do say that when we die, we go to be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And our creeds say that immediately after the point of when we die, our soul is taken up to Christ. Well, where is Christ? He ascended into heaven. And we understand, and the saints in the past have understood, that for our soul to be taken up to Christ, its head, then that means we go to heaven when we die. We do. And we think of the joy that the saints have there. We are guided by God's counsel and afterwards received into glory. What a joy we will have on that day. And that brings out how we're talking about our hope. We look at this and we long for this day. We recently talked about how death is not a satisfaction for sin, it's an abolishing of sin. This will happen. In the trials that we go through, too, you think of how often is it not the case in your life, in the trials that you go through, the difficulties you face, how often is it not that the Spirit reminds you of this and you think about the life to come? It is very interesting to see in the Scriptures how often, when you read the Scriptures, very quickly you find your mind is being directed to the life to come. So that when we open the Scriptures, it's not only the case that it talks about what our calling is in this life and how we should treat one another and how we should love one another, but it also speaks to us repeatedly about the life to come. And it directs our attention to think about that life to come. In fact, that thinking about the life to come is related to our conduct down here in this life. Paul spoke of that when Paul spoke in Acts 24 and talked about his hope. He said, I have hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. The next verse was, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's the confession of somebody who has hope toward God, that he exercises himself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's characteristic of somebody that has this hope. That same idea is found in 1 John when it speaks about the hope. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. We're looking at this from the viewpoint of how it speaks about how those who have this hope, how they live in their daily life. Chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, what does he do? Somebody that has this hope. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So there's a relationship between the hope that we have and what we are busy doing down here in this life, out of thankfulness to our God, looking forward to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. The confession speaks not only about what will happen in our soul when it talks about our hope, but it makes a reference to the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. It says, not only my soul. So when we talk about the hope we have, we don't just think about what's going to happen in our soul, but we say, not only my soul shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head when we die, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, it will be raised, shall be reunited with my soul. And made like unto the glorious body of Christ. You think of the saints that have already, that are in the intermediate state. In their soul, they're in glory. Their souls will be reunited. The body and soul will be, it says, our bodies will be reunited with our soul. The Belgic Confession uses that language too. That's quite amazing too. All the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. That's really going to happen. That's amazing. But we know it's true. Even saints that have died long ago, that's really going to happen. By the power of Christ, they're going to be raised. And our bodies will be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Think of that. You think of your body now. The Bible speaks about our bodies now. The body of our humiliation. Christ shall change our vile body. That's what the Bible says about our body. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And you think about your body. Fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. That's going to happen. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection of the body. Made like unto the glorious body of Christ. He's your head. In our soul, when we die, we are taken up to Christ, who's our head, and our bodies will be conformed to the glorious body of Christ, who is our head. That's really true. We will be raised. There will be some, of course, that will live, be alive at the time that Christ comes. But looking at it from the viewpoint of all those that have died before Christ returns, we think about those that are in the graves hearing the voice of Christ and being raised. It is important to recognize that the Bible does speak about the resurrection as the resurrection of us. We are raised. Sometimes the Bible refers to the quickening of our bodies. So that language is used. But it also frequently refers to it as the resurrection of us. The distinction I'm making here is between saying, does the Bible say he's going to raise us, or does he say he's going to raise our bodies? What language does the Bible use? Well, it does. It does speak about the quickening of our bodies, that he will quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit, which dwells in us. But the scriptures also frequently refer to, in a number of places, we find this phrase, the resurrection of the dead. We will be raised. Now, that's the phrase that Paul used here. The resurrection of the dead. Jesus speaks about, we confess that Jesus was in the grave. Now, there's some people that may not want to speak that way and say, well, you know, so-and-so isn't in the grave. He's in heaven. He's not in the grave. He's in heaven. Well, the Bible does say we are in heaven. But the Bible also says that we're in the grave. The Bible does use that language. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That's John 5, 28. And shall come forth. All that are in the graves shall come forth. And then it says, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's what it's referred to as. For the unjust, it's the resurrection of damnation. That event will happen. And we look forward to that day, that we will hear the voice of Christ and will come forth. That's amazing. And yet we know it's true. In Christ, we have everlasting life. And this Lord's Day speaks not only about the resurrection, it not only speaks about what happens in our soul when we die, and also about the resurrection of the body, but then it also speaks about the fact that we make a reference to life everlasting. We're raised, and we won't die. And we think about both of those. We think not only about the fact that our bodies are going to be raised, but then we think about the fact that we won't die. We won't die again. We die once. But we won't die again. We will live forever. Now, when we think of that, and as already mentioned, we know, of course, some will be alive when Christ comes and will be taken up when Christ comes. But all of us, all the saints, will live forever. We will live forever. Now, when we think of that, we confess here that already now we have the beginning of this everlasting joy. It is interesting that when it talks about the article of everlasting of life or life everlasting, our fathers looked at it and first of all explained what we already have now, so that they didn't just say, after this life, I shall inherit. But they said, I now, already now, feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. I really do. Now that's true. That's true of those that have been already quickened. And we talk about that elsewhere. We've already been raised from the dead. Spiritually, we've been raised from the dead. That we have been given a new heart. And the Word of God is in our heart. And we delight to do what our God tells us. We fellowship with Him. We commune with Him. And that fellowship is life itself. Fellowship with God. And you know this. You know this verse. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Now we know that verse. We also think about, we meditate upon that. You know the only true God. You know Jesus Christ. Many don't know God. You do. You know Him. You fellowship with Him. You hear Him speak to you. You call out to Him and you know He hears you. You fellowship with the living God. You have communion with God in Jesus Christ. You know your Lord. You have everlasting life. You have now the beginning of eternal joy. Now, you can't lose that. The whole idea that you could lose everlasting life, it doesn't make any sense to say you could lose everlasting life. If it really is everlasting, we know that the life that we have will never end. Jesus said, He who lives and believes in me shall never die. We have that incorruptible seed. We have life in Jesus Christ that we will never lose. We'll never fall out of it. We have a life that's higher than the life that Adam had. We have immortality, everlasting life. Now, about that word, it's good that we know that our creeds do use the word immortal in a different sense. The word immortal has been used at times to mean continuing to exist. There's a difference between having everlasting life and continuing to exist. Some wouldn't, you know, distinguish those two and say, well, if you continue to exist, then you continue to live. But that's not true. The unbeliever who dies suffers everlasting punishment. He doesn't have everlasting life. It'll be everlasting punishment. Everlasting. He will continue to exist and will suffer everlastingly. When we think of that, we're directed to think of the hellish agonies into which our Lord was plunged to pay for our sins. Our creeds do use the word immortal in that sense of continuing to exist. It's about 2/3 of the way down in the last article of the Belgic Confession when it speaks about the wicked and says, who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and being immortal shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's the use of the word immortal, and we explain that that way. Well, the term has been used at times to mean to continue to exist. And it's pointing out here that they're going to be tormented in everlasting fire. They're going to continue to exist, but they don't have everlasting life. Everlasting life is having a life that will not end. And we have that in Christ, who is God and man. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, speaking about our Lord, it says, who only hath immortality. That's what it says about him. Who only hath immortality. And when we read that, we think of the fact that we have everlasting life in Christ. God did not promise to Adam that if he obeyed long enough, he'd have the everlasting heavenly life that we have in Christ. It was God's plan that Adam would fall, Christ would come, would pay for our sins, purchase for us the blessings, and we would have a higher life. We would have that everlasting heavenly life that we have in our Lord, who only hath immortality. In Christ, we have everlasting life because he lives. We live. And the life that we will have, it says, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. You think of how people use that phrase, forever. Oh, they lived happily ever after. And the world will throw around the phrase forever. We know this is real. That what we're saying here is not a fairy tale. It's not some made-up story. It really is reality. We have life everlasting. We will inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, and so on. That's the hope that we have, that you have in Christ Jesus. And as those who have that hope, it's important that we make a confession of what we believe. You know, we walk around down here on this earth as those who have this hope, as those who know God, who know Jesus Christ, who've been saved by God's grace, who know the truth of the gospel. And it's true, we've got much to learn. We, as we study the scriptures, we recognize we've all got lots to learn still. But we do know the things we confess here. We have no doubt that this is true. We have comfort. In the world, there is no hope. We're called to bear witness to this truth before men. Even though it'll be the case that talking about the resurrection of the body, that's not going to be comforting to everybody. But it is important that we bear witness to that truth, as Paul did. There's references to this in a number of places. You know, in Acts 23, this subject came up. In Acts 23, verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And then there was this division because some of them said there was no resurrection. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Well, then Paul makes a reference to that here. He makes a reference to that in what we read in Acts 24, verse 15, when he's speaking to Felix. And then he makes a reference to it again in verse 20. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. The resurrection. That's what he confessed. And there was disagreement about the resurrection. And as he's explaining, and also we read that as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now, we can well imagine if we were bearing witness to somebody and we were talking to them about what happens when we die. People of the world will talk about death. You know, in the news, you'll hear about somebody that died. And then people will start talking about that person that died. Well, what happens when people die? We do have opportunities to bear witness to people. What does happen when somebody dies? And we don't have to, you know, whether or not the person that recently died that may be famous. Well, without making a reference, you know, to that person. Of course, it depends on whether that person, if one was going to look at that person and see, well, what kind of life did they live? What did they confess? But even if you leave aside talking about an individual and where did that individual go, then talk about, well, where do people go when they die? A lot of people talk as if, you know, they're going to somehow live on. Everybody somehow lives on. Is that what the scriptures say? Everybody lives on. Everybody continues to exist. There that distinction comes up. Say, the Bible does say that that person does still exist. But the question is, what does God say about people who die? They do continue to exist. Do they all continue to live? Some do. Some never die. And you think of how this opens up an opportunity to make confession. You're saying that some people never die. I say, that's right. Some people never do. I say, what are you talking about? I say, well, the Bible says that. You can show them right from the scriptures. See, Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me, and he'll never die. I say, well, what does that mean? I mean, believers die. And then you can talk about what has already happened to us in our spirit, in our new heart. And then you talk about what's going to happen when Christ comes back. And you talk about the resurrection of the body. And not just the believers. There's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That's really going to happen. It says so right here. A lot of people don't hardly look at the scriptures. And you can show, it's so easy to show it. It's very clear. Look, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And you say, look, it says right here in John 5, it's so clear language. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Think how easy that is to understand that. And then, of course, it's important to bring out that the people that are going to be raised and enjoy everlasting life with God are not saved because they did good. Even though it says, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, their obedience isn't the basis. All our works are defiled with sin. Christ paid for the sins of his people and purchased for us the blessings. And how important it is to see how when you talk about what's going to happen when we die and how it leads to what happened to Christ. Why did he die? Why did he die on the cross? Was he raised? Was he raised from the dead on the third day? And is that resurrection somehow connected with, related to our resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. The fact that Christ was raised, who is our head, we look at that and we are assured that we who are the members of his body will be raised, and our bodies will be conformed to his. It's important that we make a confession of what our hope is. In fact, this Lord's Day is about our confession. What are we doing in this Lord's Day? We're explaining what we say when we make confession of our faith. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we confess it along with the saints in the past. You think of like what Paul said, that what he was saying was not something that wasn't confessed in the past, and it's important for us to say that too. We haven't made this up. This is what the scriptures say. This is what the saints in the past have said. He said, Paul said, this I confess unto thee, that I worship the God of my fathers. I believe all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I believe what the scriptures say. I worship the God of my fathers. That's what this is their God. It's my God. We confess the same thing with the saints of the past. This is what was confessed by the saints in the Apostles' Creed for years. We believe this. We have hope. The hope of eternal life. What a comfort we have. What comfort, the question asks. We think of what comfort we have. And with that comfort in our soul, that everlasting joy that we have the beginning of now, that we feel in our heart, may we with joy make confession of what we by the grace of God believe, to the honor of the name of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our Savior, we are so thankful for our salvation, so thankful for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Grant us the grace that we may honor thee, and that we may make confession of our faith, that we may make our confession before men, unashamedly, with boldness. Open up opportunities for us to bear witness to thy truth. And may thy name be praised by us and all thy people. We are so thankful for the inheritance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.